Amen. If you have your Bibles or your smartphones or whatever you have, turn with me to Luke chapter 11. We're going to pick up our study in verse 29. We'll finish a chapter this morning. Now, remember, as we're studying this morning, keep in mind, Jesus being God, the second person of the triune God, the Trinity, he knew what was in the people's hearts. He knew what was in their hearts. That's why when the crowds came out, he wasn't impressed over it. But you know who was impressed? The disciples. So here as we come to our study, what Jesus did to keep these 12 men from getting all caught up in the crowd size, the popularity, the following that they were getting. Jesus gave them a little insight into what was really going on. Look at verse 29. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, Jesus began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." The queen of the south, you might remember the queen of Sheba, will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. That was King David's son that took the throne after David. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Here were the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, and man, they're continually pestering Jesus for a sign to prove that he was a Messiah. Well, Jesus told them, look, the only sign I'm going to give to you is the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now, just in case you don't know about Jonah the prophet, back in the Old Testament, God told Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to preach to them. And Jonah said, okay, God, I'll go. Got on a ship and headed to Tarshish, the other direction. You ever do that? When you know God's putting something on your heart, you do the opposite, the total opposite? How many of you know by now that does not work out too well for you? Well, Jonah got on the boat. He started off, and God caused this huge storm to come up on the ocean. And the boat started being tossed, and water started coming in. And where's Jonah? He's down in the bottom sleeping. And all these men come down, they wake him up, they go, dude, what are you doing, man? We're going to drown. And they're throwing the tackle over, they're throwing the fishing nets, all the stuff overboard to try to lighten the load. And so Jonah wakes up and he goes, actually, I'm the problem. And the men of the ship go, what do you mean you're the problem? He goes, well, I'm running from God. So if you take me and you throw me overboard, everything will be okay. Now, I don't know if he was on some drugs or something when he said that, but I would have never said that. Yeah, just take me, throw me overboard, and everything will be cool. Just kill me. Well, they said, all right. And they said, man, I hope that God doesn't hold this against us. Threw Jonah overboard. Well, the Bible says that God prepared this huge fish. Many believe it was a whale. We don't know. God is a creator. He can create whatever he wants, right? He created this great fish, and it swallowed Jonah. And then the fish went to Nineveh, and it vomited him up on dry ground. A three-day journey from where the fish vomited Jonah on the seashore to Nineveh, it was 3 days. You know how quick Jonah got there? One day. You think a little homie meant business? It's like, okay, God. You know, you remember how it was when Dad would spank us? Okay, I got this. Well, he walked in to Nineveh on the same day, and he had this seaweed hanging down all over him and everything. I would have repented if I saw that too. And he said, God is going to destroy this place. From the king to all the people, they put sackcloth and ashes on, which was a sign of repentance. And God didn't do the disaster, and it turned around. Well, you see, what happened to Jonah speaks of the death, burial, and resurrection. The Lord's resurrection is what proved that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. This is what Peter preached. Remember, he preached it to Israel on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In fact, the witness of the early church was centered on what? Christ's resurrection. If it wasn't for that resurrection, I wouldn't be here this morning, neither would you. We'd be doing something else. We'd be going on with our lives. We read in 1 Kings chapter 10 that the Queen of Sheba traveled many, many miles to hear Solomon's wisdom. And the point Jesus is making is that she listened to Solomon's wisdom and she ended up believing. She told Solomon, man, I haven't heard half of what I've seen here with you. Even your servants, how they're placed at the table. It's amazing, the uniforms and everything. And she was blown away and she believed. Well, Jesus is making the point, hey, there's a greater than Queen of Sheba here. It's me. And the Jews wouldn't believe what he was saying. You see, Jesus knew that if he performed a sign, it wasn't going to change their hearts. Their hearts wouldn't change. What they needed was God's wisdom. But you know what their problem was? They were too content. They were rooted and grounded with their old religious tradition. Religion. Religion is man-made rules and regulations. Christianity is a personal relationship with the creator of the universe. That's the difference. I'm not religious. Man, I got a relationship with my Father in heaven. He used to be, back in my biker days, he was a dude upstairs. He's no longer the dude upstairs. He's my dad. He's my father, man. We tend to forget that these illustrations that Jesus is giving, they involve Gentiles. You know, when I first got saved and I started reading through the Bible back in 1981, I started thinking that all these parables and illustrations were all about the Jews. Well, after I was taught God's word, like we're studying and being taught this morning, did I realize that most of the illustrations Jesus gave had to do with Gentiles. Why? Because his whole purpose for coming was to bring Jew and Gentile together to form the church, the body of Christ. That was his whole intention. You see, when Jonah preached to the Gentiles in Nineveh, they repented. They repented and God spared them the judgment that was coming. Man, that's why a call to action, this prayer and worship that we're going to do Saturday the 21st, I want to see all you guys here if you're not working, man. It's a call to action. We need to pray. We need to seek our Father's face on behalf of our family, of our communities, of our country, of this world. Because I see judgment happening. Open your eyes. You know, I'm blown away with the death and the casualty in the Bahamas. Have you seen the pictures? That place is gutted. It's like, oh my Lord. And I think of those who lost their lives, those who are missing, those who lost everything they owned, every possession. The only thing they have is the clothes that's on them, their bodies. Guys, that could happen here in California. That could happen in the United States of America. It's happening all around the world. Jesus gave us signs. He told us what would happen in the last days of the church age, and we're living in them, man. We need to wake up and smell the roses. It's happening so quick. I think of those people and I wonder, Lord, how many knew you? How many? I mean, they're living like in a paradise. Who would have thought something like this? They've been through hurricanes before. They've been through destruction and devastation before. Who would have thought it would have been at this magnitude? But Jesus said that the last days would be like a woman in travail when she's getting ready to have a baby. Those of you who have kids, I've never had one, thank you, Jesus. I did pass two kidney stones. They say that's about the same. If that's the truth, I'd be crying like a little baby girl. Little sissy girl, man. Boy, I couldn't take that pain. A woman, when she's getting ready to have that baby, man, that pain increases, and it increases until she finally gives birth. Jesus said in the end of the age, not the end of the world, in the end of the age, it's going to be just like that. Man, we see that happening all around. I mean, the scripture I share with you all the time that Jesus said, because iniquity will abound, because sin will abound, the love of many will grow cold. People don't care about anybody no more. They don't care. There's no love for anybody anymore. You know who's got the love? You and I got the love, and we need to be showing people that Jesus is love. Yes, he's a God of judgment, but he's also a God of love. And he loves us unconditionally. When a Gentile queen heard the wisdom of Solomon, I got to tell you, man, this queen was blown away. It blew her out of the water. I mean, she believed. It came down to this. With all their privileges, if the Jews didn't repent, then the people of Nineveh and the queen of Sheba would bear witness against them in the day of judgment. Speaking of the white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. Here's the tragedy. Just like many today. Man, the Lord gave Israel opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. You're alive today because God's given you the opportunity after opportunities to get right, to repent. And yet they still wouldn't believe. You know what? Jesus is going to try to reason with them now. Look at verse 33. He says, no one, when he has lit a lamp. Now, back in those days, they had candles. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it under in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Notice where he's going. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. Here he's given an illustration from everyday life. It's what we do every day. God's word is like a powerful beacon of light that shines in a dark world. But what Jesus is pointing out is it's not enough that that light shines only on the outside. It has to enter our lives before it can do any good. Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 119, verse 130, the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. You see, it doesn't matter how bright the sun can be during the day. It simply cannot enable a person who is blind to see. It's not going to enable them to see. Now, you know as well as I do, When we gave our lives to Christ, when we place our trust in Him, I believe I'm speaking for all of us. Our eyes were open. The light shined in. And we became children of light. In John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. Notice what this light is that's coming in. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 6, if you're taking notes this morning. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Who's the God of this age? Satan. The devil. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Paul said, for we do not preach ourselves. I'm not up here telling you the only way you can go to heaven is through Rick. God forbid. Follow Rick, you'll go to hell, man. Because I'm a sinner, just like you. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, here's what's important to understand. If we keep one eye on the things of God and the other eye on the world, Jesus is issuing a warning. He's saying that the light you now have, listen to me, church, is going to turn into darkness. You can't have one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. Okay, I'll go to church on Sunday, do my thing. And then I'll go take off the rest of the week and after work go have a beer with the guys and do this and that. And then I'll repent Saturday night and then go to church again Sunday morning. You can't do that. It don't work that way. You see, God gave His only Son for us. It cost Him everything. It's a sacrifice, man. Man, when I was working 6 days a week, Monday through Saturday, and I'm a Christian, I could have slept in. I could have stayed home. I could have said, you know what, God, I only got one day off, man. I need to rest up. But I went to church because I knew if I died Sunday afternoon, I wanted to make sure I was good standing with God and go home to heaven. Amen? He's the one who's given me the strength to work Monday through Friday, to work Monday through Saturday. God's given me the strength. So why would I do the opposite and not worship Him and thank Him over it? See what I'm saying? I mean, I had to deal with this with myself. You simply can't live the Christian life any other way. Because God demands submission and God demands obedience. Those two things. I mean, I can't tell you how many men and women I've counseled through the years. And they just, you know what, Rick? Yeah, okay, I'm not totally in God's will. I know that. But, I mean, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven, right? I go, man, that is spiritual suicide. You're walking a gray area. You're walking a gray area. God knows where your life is. He knows where your heart is, right? Granted. But man, if you're going to be out there, right now I'm just thinking of 2 Timothy chapter 4. 3 weeks before Paul the Apostle was beheaded for the gospel. You know what Paul said? He said that the Lord is coming back for all those who are looking for His appearing. If you're not looking, if you're not watching, and you're caught up in the things of this life, Who's to say? I mean, I'm not God, I don't know. But I've been reading Scripture long enough and studying it and teaching it to say there's a gray area. I mean, if you're not going to fully live your life for Him here, you might as well just go do what you're going to do, because the consequences is hell. Eternity in the lake of fire and brimstone forever. Totally isolated in darkness with nobody around you. All by yourself for all. I mean, if we could grasp how long eternity is with no end, I think it would scare us pretty bad. Forever and ever and ever and ever with no end. I mean, it'd be one thing after zillions and zillions and zillions and zillions of years, God would say, hey, you know what? I think I'm going to give that person a second chance. But you know that's not in the Bible. God says it's forever. That means the moment we quit breathing and we open our eyes, we're either going to be in heaven because we're a Christian and living the Christian life, or we're going to open them up in the center of the earth. Right now it's called Hades or Sheol, Gehenna. Waiting, all those people waiting for the judgment day, Revelation 20, just to be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. It's one or the other. There's no door number three. I wish there was. I mean, when I first got saved, I'm thinking there's got to be a door number three. And I'm reading this thing, right? And the more I read the Bible, I was reading it to prove it wrong. Can you believe that? It's how stupid I am. I'm going to find a catch in here. There's got to be a catch 22. The more I read it, the more convicted I got that, man, I am messing up. I'm blowing it. I didn't know this. Nobody told me this. Nobody was watching out for me and my life and my soul and told me there's an eternity. You see, we find people in the Bible that illustrate this truth. They began in the light and they ended up in darkness. Why? I'll tell you why. Because they were double-minded. They were double-minded. One of them, you guys know, is Samson. Remember Samson and Delilah? Samson had the long hair. What's amazing is his name means sunny. Samson's name means sunny, in the sun, in the light. And he ended up blind. His eyes were plucked out. All because he yielded to the weakness of the flesh. What about Lot? Lot began his pilgrimage with his uncle Abraham. What happened to him? He ended up drunk, committing incest with his daughters. Lot. The problem with Lot is he wanted to serve two masters. He wanted to serve God, plus he had another master in this life, in this world. He was always looking in two different directions. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6:24? He said, no one can serve two masters. Why? For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't do it. This is all or nothing. It's all or nothing. I've debated this with brothers and sisters in the Lord forever. And I said, look, man, if you don't want to go 100%, every time you come to a Bible study and God's Word's being taught and you're learning, you are held that much more accountable to God. And you will have to give an account, man, if you go back into the world and lose out. If we'd be real this morning, we would face up and admit that we are greedy people. We're greedy people. But we have to be open about our service to the Lord. Church, we have to be open about our true nature of our possessions, what we own. Where is our treasure? I mean, is my treasure in my Harley Davidson? Is that what I'm living for? Growing up in Detroit, Michigan, and drag racing cars and stuff Friday and Saturday nights, Detroit Dragway, I got a 46 Willys. It's a Jeep with a 350 built Chevy motor in it. Is that my treasure? I mean, what do I do? Where's my heart in all these things? You see, Jesus tells us either God owns it all and we serve Him, or our possessions own us and we serve them. I could take off work on a Sunday. I could let one of the other pastors teach and say, you know what? They got a car show, man. I want to put my Willys in it, my 46. I've never done that my whole life of being a Christian. I've never done that with my bikes, all my hot rods that I've had, my trucks and coupes and things. Never once since I got saved. Wednesday, if there was church, I was there. Sunday, if there was church, I was there. Sunday night, men's studies, women's studies, I was there. If there was an outreach, I was there. I never, ever compromised my life with the things that God has entrusted me with, because I know He could take them right now. He could take them right now, man. And if He does, I'm still going to be doing what I'm doing. It ain't going to change me one bit. But with that being said, I want to give you guys a little bit of a secret here. How many of you know we really don't possess what we have? It's all been given to us from the Lord. And I'm here to tell you this morning, He can take it away at any moment. He can. He knows my heart. He knows where my heart is in these things that He's entrusted. And you know what? He didn't give them to me right away when I first won them. It took years of growing as a Christian. God got me to the place where He knew, I knew, that I wouldn't flake on Him, man, if He blessed me with these things. Some of you guys are probably praying for a spouse. You know what? God's not going to give you one until He knows He can trust you with that spouse, that you're not going to go sideways on them. There's things we pray about. When He knows that we're going to be good and we're going to keep Him number one in our lives, oh, man, that's when He goes, oh, man, I want to bless them. Man, I know what they want. This has been their desire. I see their heart, man. They love me unconditionally. I'm going to bless them. I'm going to open the door. I'm going to bless them and grant the desire of their heart. And you're going to go, all right, Lord, You are awesome. See you at Christmas and Easter, Lord. Yeah, right, huh? Two times a year. King Saul, first king of Israel. He began his rule as a humble leader. I mean, the dude was humble. What happened? Pride. Pride led him to a witch as she was trying to bring Samson the prophet up who had died. And Saul ended up committing suicide on the battlefield. You know what his sin was? He wouldn't humble himself and he wouldn't obey God's will. He wouldn't humble himself and he wouldn't obey God's will. Guys, you know, you're my family. We're going to be together for all eternity, man. Not just a short lifetime here on earth. This is forever. And you know what? Here's the bottom line. Every one of us is controlled either by light or by darkness. Here's what's scary. Some have so hardened themselves against the Lord that they can't even tell the difference anymore from light and darkness. I got brothers that I know that haven't been in church. They're not in fellowship. Guys that were used mightily in the ministry. I mean, if I mentioned some of their names, some of you would know them. They're in relationships that are not godly. It's a non-Christian relationship. This person they want to marry. And they're sitting there and they're trying to give me scripture and tell me, you know what? I'm still saved, right? I'm still going to heaven. And I go, man, that's spiritual suicide. How do you know? You're not being obedient to God. You're not obeying His will. You're not humbling yourself before the creator of the universe. How do you know? You really want to stand on that? I mean, I'm not God, but I see a gray area here. They think they're following the light, when in reality, they're following darkness. The scribes and Pharisees, they claim to see the light. They claim to see the light because they were the ones who studied the law, the Ten Commandments, the Pentateuch, Genesis to Deuteronomy, first five books of Moses. But Jesus declared they were living in darkness. Here they thought they were men of the cloth, right? It's amazing. So with all this going on, when the religious leaders were totally sideways on destroying Jesus, why in the world would a Pharisee of all people invite Jesus to go to his house and have dinner? Why would he do that? Well, the belief is he was looking for an opportunity to accuse Jesus. He was trying to set a trap for Jesus. He wanted to see if Jesus was practicing ceremonial washing before eating. But you know what he didn't know? Jesus already knew what he was thinking. He already knew it. Look at verse 37. And as Jesus spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. And Jesus said, no way. There is no way I'm going to sit down with you. Is that what Jesus said? Are you guys reading your word? Jesus said, the scripture says, so he went in, he sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Now the Lord knew he was marveling in his mind and thinking, what is this guy doing? The Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, you make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness, foolish ones. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Didn't God create everything? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean you. Here's why the Pharisees were in error. They thought righteousness was only what was seen and done outwardly. They wanted to look like holy men. They wanted to look like holy people. They didn't think about their internal attitudes. They were careful to keep the outside clean, but they ignored the wickedness that was within their hearts and lives. Jesus made the point that the same God who created the outside also created the inside. And it also needed cleaning. Well, the Pharisees were a prideful group. They would boast of their giving, but they weren't giving what was in their heart to the Lord. The way to God is to first make the inside good. You see, when you become a Christian, you're changing from the inside out, not from the outside in. It's not necessarily how you look outside, it's how you look inside. God had to give me a new heart when I got saved. I mean, when I met people to see how I could further my cause along. It wasn't to help them out. It was all about me. Kenneth Wiest, in his translations from the Greek, if you're ever wanting to do a study in the New Testament from the original Greek and Aramaic, get Kenneth Wiest's four-volume book on the New Testament from the Greek. It's the New King James is the closest to the original, but Wiest went even further than that. It's even a tighter bound interpretation of the scripture. For instance, he translated this, rather the things which are inside give as alms, and behold, all things are clean to you. You see, it's even a closer translation. The way to clean up what comes out of your mouth isn't to go and brush your teeth three times a day. You have to first clean your heart. You see, the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. It all goes back to the heart. Everything we do and say comes from the heart. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 15, verses 16 to 18? He told the people, the disciples, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth," notice this, church, "come from the heart, and they defile a man." Well, this Pharisee that invited Jesus dinner, he didn't know, but he opened up a can of worms. And the Lord was about to give him a can of whooping. Look at verse 42. I mean, Jesus didn't pull out any stops. He's sitting there and he says, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done." What? What ought to have done? "Justice and the love of God, without leaving the others undone. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Think Jesus was pulling some cords here? "For you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them." Then one of the lawyers, one of the scribes, he answered and said to Jesus, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." And Jesus said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you're building the tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles. Some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation.'" Notice that, Jesus' generation. "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves into the kingdom of God." Notice this. "And those who were entering in to the kingdom of God, you hindered." Man, Jesus started with the Pharisees, then he went to the scribes. You know why he did that? They were the ones interpreting the law. Their interpretations of the law that formed the basis for the Pharisaical system. Oh, the Pharisees were careful about tithing. They knew that they were to tithe. They knew that God wanted back his that he gave to them. They knew that. They were very into it. You know, I've had Christians ask me, "Rick, what should I tithe? What am I supposed to tithe?" I go, "Well, if you don't know where to start, go Old Testament." Old Testament. The word tithe from the Hebrew is a tenth. Start there. Well, what's the New Testament said? The New Testament says that God loves a hilarious giver. So you give whatever you want to give, man, that's in your heart. Tithing. They knew to do that. Even in the very littlest things, the fruit they would grow, they would tithe the first fruit of their figs and the other things that they had. They'd tithe them on to God. And the reason why they would do that is so that God would continue to bless the rest of the harvest. That's part of the reason why we tithe. It's why we do it. So that God will continue to keep blessing the rest of the harvest. Our jobs, our you know, providing food on our tables, having a roof over our heads. And you know what, when I first got saved, I mean, yeah, I struggled with it. Going to Calvary Chapel, West Covina, Pastor Raul Reese. I used to ask the ushers, which car is Raul driving? If it's a beater going from A to B, okay, I'll tithe. But man, if he's got a Beamer or something, you know what, little homie, he's got it. I don't need to do nothing. You know, God showed me, Ricky, that is not the point. When you tithe, you're tithing to me. Not Raul, not anybody else. This is between me and you, man. And I said, all right, Lord, I'll do that. He said, you let me take care of the rest. I said, all right, cool, done, done deal. What they were forgetting was the important things like justice. How about loving God and others? Man, we don't see that no more today. Jesus said that's the way it would be in that last generation. He said, because of inequity. Inequity is sin. Because of sin, the love of many would grow cold. And we see that. You don't see anybody loving today. All these groups and things are coming up and it's just hatred, man. The only love, church, this world is going to see is the love they see in us. They got to see it in me and you. We're the only hope. Jesus wasn't telling the Pharisees and the scribes to stop tithing. He was telling them to put their religious practices into a proper perspective. That's what he was saying. Just like today, they were putting reputation above character. They thought sitting in the right seats and being acknowledged by the right people made them spiritual. In fact, they would carry the rabbis, they would carry their mats with them. And at a certain time of day, they'd make sure they were on a street corner and they'd get down on their knees on the mat and sit there and pray so everybody could say, ooh, look at that, man, that guy is holy. Man, look at that. That's what they were all about. Well, let's clear this up this morning. Reputation is what people think we are. Character is what God knows we are. That's the difference between reputation and character. We need that godly character. You see, the Jews knew they had to be careful about ceremonial defilement from dead bodies. You can read about that in Numbers 19. That's why they made sure the graves were marked. If they were walking on a grave that wasn't marked with a gravestone, then they were becoming ceremonial defiled from dead bodies. And so they made sure that the graves were marked. But Jesus was saying they themselves were like the unmarked graves that didn't look like graves at all. They were unconsciously defiling others when they thought they were helping them be holy. But instead of helping them, the Pharisees were actually hurting them. When it came to the scribes, they tried to defend themselves. Did you see that lawyer? We just read it. Lord, man, it's almost like you're slamming me, man. What'd Jesus say? Woe to you, lawyers. Woe to you. I mean, he got right back in there. I love Jesus, man. Don't beat around the bush, Lord. Bring it straight on. I need to hear it. Just straight out. Don't sugarcoat nothing. You see, the scribes were really good at laying burdens on the people. But you know what their problem was? They had no heart for helping the people with those burdens. They didn't roll up their sleeves and get in there and help them. Sat there with their macchiato newspaper. Hey, take care of that stuff over there. Man, is this good. Starbucks. Reading a paper. It's tragic. You know what's tragedy? When those who minister God's word, those who are teaching and preaching God's word, it's tragic when they create more problems for the people who already have enough problems and issues going on in their lives now anyways. The scribes were good at looking at the past and honoring the prophets who were martyred. But they were martyred by the very religious establishment that they belonged to. And this is what Jesus was pointing out. Bible and church history reveals that those who really serve God were usually rejected by the very people who most needed their ministry, but the next generation honored those servants. We see that. Guys like D.L. Moody, Ellen Redpath, Spurgeon, all these Bible teachers, they were all ridiculed. They were mocked. They were laughed at. And now that that generation's gone and this next generation's here, man, we glean and learn from these guys. You just have to be a little careful. It's like reading A.W. Pink, Arthur W. Pink. I mean, he's really good. But you have to know God's word with these men. Because if you don't know God's word, you'll end up with pink eye. There's some things there that just, you know, it's the old Calvinism and Arminianism thing. That's why we tend to take the middle road. We believe we're eternally secure, but we also believe that our salvation, that we work in our salvation too. We take the middle of the work. If I'm truly saved, the works are going to follow me, right? Because I'm doing things for people. But you can get caught up. Calvinism, once saved, always saved. That means, man, you're saved. You can go live the way you want to live. Man, that is dangerous. That's dangerous. Arminianism says you have to work your way to heaven. What are you going to do? Be crucified? For one thing, you're a sinner. Jesus was sinless. He died as the ultimate atonement. He's the only one that could redeem us back to the Father. And so you have to take the middle road. And so there are religious leaders that tend to lean one way or the other. And the only way you're going to be able to discern it and be able to take the good and throw out the not so good, you got to know God's word, man. You guys got to know it. You have to read it. The first recorded martyr in the Old Testament is Abel. In case you don't know, Abel was Adam and Eve's firstborn. He was their first son. The next one was Cain. Cain and Abel. The last martyr is Zechariah. You see Abel being killed by Cain in Genesis 4, and Zechariah died between what? The altar and the temple. You see in 2 Chronicles 24. Well, wait a minute, Rick. There's more prophets after that, all the way up to Malachi, and many of those died too. Well, here's the deal. Jesus is talking to the religious Jewish leaders, right? Well, their Hebrew Bible ended with 2 Chronicles. That's why Jesus said Abel to Zechariah. Now, he wasn't suggesting that the scribes and Pharisees were responsible for killing the Old Testament prophets. He was saying that people just like the scribes and Pharisees did these terrible things to God's servants. The scribes were guilty of ripping people off of the knowledge of God's word. There's a lot of religions out there that do. They don't teach verse by verse through the Bible like we're studying. They don't give you three or four verses and then expound on those three verses so you understand what it means. That's religion. You see, I'm not religious. If you're a Christian, you're not religious. Christianity means you have a relationship with the creator of the universe. Back in my biker days, it was a dude upstairs. Now it's my father in heaven. It's your dad in heaven. It was bad enough they wouldn't enter the kingdom themselves, Jesus said. But they were hindering others from entering in. I mean, the scriptures are clear. It's a serious thing to teach God's word And you know what? Not everyone is supposed to. James 3:1 says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing this, that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Guys, I'm going to be judged more strict than you because I'm teaching God's word. If I'm not studying, if I'm not researching the scriptures, and I'm giving you something that's in error, I am going to carry that. I will be weighed and found wanting in that when I stand before him, because you're his sons and daughters. So I better make sure what I'm giving you is from him. It better be from him. It better be right. Someone has said, what some people call Bible study is too often just a group of unprepared people exchanging their ignorance. I've seen Bible studies like that, especially with the guys, you know, years, man, doing the Bible studies, running the men's studies. I ran it for 14 years when I was at Calvary High Desert as an associate pastor for 7 years. 280 some guys. The scribes convinced people that nobody could understand and explain the law except those who were trained and those who were authorized to do it. But Jesus is the key to the scriptures. After he resurrected, rose from the dead, Luke 24, verses 44, 48, Jesus said, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written," notice, "in the law of Moses, the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding. Notice who opened their understanding. Jesus did. That they might comprehend the scriptures and what they were hearing and being taught. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things." When you take away that key, I'm telling you, man, you can't understand what God has written. There's no way. When I was 12 years old, I found a little orange Gideon Bible, a New Testament. And I started reading it. I started in Matthew, and I'm thinking, what is with all these names, man? You ever read Matthew, all the genealogy? I read that, and I'm reading, and I didn't get it. I didn't get it. In fact, back in my drinking days, drug and alcoholic days, I'd pick the Bible up to read it because I know I'd start reading a couple sentences and all of a sudden, I mean, I was out. I was just out. It put me to sleep. I didn't get it. It wasn't until I became a Christian. Now when I read the Bible, man, I'm reading it. It's like these words are just popping off the page. They're just, it's totally different than before. That's how I know the Holy Spirit's in me. That's how you guys know the Holy Spirit. You've been sealed with it. I mean, theological studies are awesome. They're great. But the most important requirement for Bible study, two things: a yielded heart and an obedient will. Lord, I'm hearing you. I'm taking it in my heart. Okay, now I'm going to do it. I'm going to rearrange my life. I'm going to start doing what I just learned. What was just taught. Great teachers are men and women who have learned the truth of God's words on their knees. They've learned the truth of God's word from being on the battlefield of life. We've all dealt with drama. Some of you are going through drama right now. And you're going, "God, help me. Lord, please help me, Lord. Just show me your hand is on this thing, man. Just show me. I mean, I don't like it, but I'll be cool with it as long as I know you're with me in this." Well, I could tell you right now, Jesus said he'd never leave you or forsake you even to the end of the age. He is there with you. They were taught by the Spirit, not by man. It was the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who's teaching us God's word today. I don't know this stuff. I have to research it out. I have to go back to the original text, the Greek and the Hebrew, Old and New Testament. Now, what does this mean? And you know what? I'm a firm believer that Scripture supports Scripture. You don't have to make nothing up in God's Word. Use His Word to support His Word. That's what makes it solid. Look at verse 53 as we finish up here. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. You know what? I know this much. Hypocrites don't want their sins exposed. It hurts their reputation. But instead of coming against the Lord, they should have been seeking His mercy and His grace, right? Unfortunately, there are religious systems today that are like the system the scribes and Pharisees were defending. But God's truth sets us free. His truth sets us free. These groups only lead people into more and more bondage. You see, God has given teachers to His church. We read that in Ephesians. And we should listen to them, but I'm telling you, and I tell you guys this a lot, we should also test what we hear by the Scriptures to make sure the truth is being taught. Don't take my word for it. Don't take anything for granted from any teacher. You study the Word like in the book of Acts the Bereans did. They listened to the teaching and then they looked in the Word to make sure what they were being taught was so. You make sure of that. It's a privilege to have God's Word. It's a privilege to be able to pray, because our enemy, Satan, wants to rob us of the blessings of spiritual growth and freedom. Satan will try to do that. If he can try to keep you from going to church, oh man, I know all the excuses. I tried to use them. My wife said, no, you can't. You're the pastor. Come on. You got to teach. I go, oh yeah, that's right. I'm just kidding with you. You guys know that, right? Satan wants to substitute hypocrisy for reality. Satan tries encouraging us to be more concerned about the outside than the inside. He wants you to be concerned about the reputation, not your character. God wants you to be concerned about your character. That's why it's a serious danger. In fact, it is so serious. How serious is it? Jesus is going to really get into it next week in Luke chapter 12. So stay tuned. Let's pray.